Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross on our behalf so that we can have eternal life. Father, we have the greatest blessing of all your creation because we are your children. We're also thankful because we have the privilege of having your will and writing in such a way that by studying them we will know how to function. We're also thankful that you have given us God the Holy Spirit, who indwells, fills, and directs us. Now we have gathered because we realize the importance of studying your word and honoring you. For this reason, as we have assembled together this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth as we study through them. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We are dealing with Galatians chapter 5. We're dealing with the section that deals with living in the Spirit or living by the Spirit. And we have begun, and that goes, of course, from verse 16 through 26. We have begun last week in dealing with verse 16, where we issued a command to live by the Spirit. The apostle says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." So last week we spent some time looking at that verse, and one of the things that we emphasize is that we as believers who live by means of the Spirit or live by the Spirit, if we are serious with first the study of the Word of God, secondly, if we have the mindset that wanders on the Word of God, and that we make decisions to obey God's word and remain faithful in the sense that we believe that God the Holy Spirit is going to do what he said he will do with us. And that's by word of faith, then we are supplied the power of functioning or carrying out God's will for us. Now we emphasize another aspect of being led or being controlled in this case, living by the Spirit, and that is the area where I talked about the impulse or the prompting of the Spirit, that even though we may not always have everything that the Spirit wants us to do in writing, that when we are prompted by the Holy Spirit and we do not follow those promptings, that we also are not really living by the Spirit. Even though you cannot point a particular passage in the Word of God that says you should do this or you shouldn't do that, but the Holy Spirit knows what he wants you and I to do, because if we live by him, he will direct us. Now the prompting, although you may not necessarily see that word in the Bible, but we do have the opposite of faith, in the sense that if we can establish sometimes something in the opposite side of things, you can use it to infer the other side of faith. We do know that, at least the Bible tells us, that the devil prompted somebody, and that person is Judas Iscariot. This we know in John chapter 13 verse 2. John 13 verse 2. The Gospel of John chapter 13 verse 2 in the NIV, it reads this way in the NIV. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, I'm going to be speaking a lot more this evening about this behind-the-scenes work of the Spirit. Now, if you think about it, how do you suppose Satan prompted Judas Iscariot? Did he talk to him? I don't think so. He just brought a thought in his mind and said, "You can get away with this, just do it." That's what I'm talking about, prompting. You and I, and I'm going to use the same illustration I used last week at later time, to emphasize this need of being a spiritual person, that is to live not only by what you read from the Bible, but by the prompting of the Holy Spirit in the soul. Well, we will deal more about this later on. But meanwhile, as we have already mentioned, with the Spirit, the apostle has indicated to us the two players, the two major players in the Christian life, the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature. The truth is that's really a battleground, or the battle of control of the believer's soul, either by the sinful nature or by the Holy Spirit. That struggle or battle is then now described in verse 17. Galatians 5:17 reads, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." Now it is the assertion, of course, of the apostle in verse 16, that if believers allow the Spirit to control their lives, they will never fulfill the desires of the flesh. So it becomes necessary for the apostle to explain why he gave his instruction and the conclusion that he reached in last verse. That is, that the Galatians, and so all believers, will never fulfill the desires of the flesh when they live by the Spirit. Now, the explanation is introduced with the word "for" that begins verse 17. Now, this is really a Greek word that could also be translated "because." Nevertheless, it is a word that indicates here that the apostle is providing an explanation to justify his assertion in verse 16. So his explanation will confirm the reality of the conflict implied in verse 16 between the Spirit and the flesh, and also elaborate on why that conflict exists. The apostle's explanation begins with the subject that he mentioned last in the previous verse, and that is the flesh, or the sinful nature. So he states the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Now this clause not only states that which is always true, but it also indicates that the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh is an ongoing phenomenon. That is to say, that the sinful nature, or flesh, constantly desires that which is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit here, of course, is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit, in spite of what some commentators think. The Holy Spirit is the issue here. Now, the expression "what is contrary to the Spirit" is more literally "against the Spirit." The sense being that the desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit at every step of the way of the life of the Christian. In every step of our life, the desires of the sinful nature will be contrary to what the Holy Spirit wants. The fact stated then is one that should be well known to us, both from our own experiences and the explanation of the apostle. Nevertheless, it is important to really investigate further this fact that the apostle states here. Now, investigating of the fact that the flesh desires that which contradicts the Holy Spirit leads to one simple question, and that is this: how does the flesh, or the sinful nature, go about desiring things that are against the Holy Spirit? The answer is very simple, in a sense. It is really by bombarding our minds with thoughts that are contrary to the Holy Spirit, or contrary to God's will. Now, as the sinful nature attacks our minds with sinful thoughts, or even thoughts that might appear on the surface not to be sinful, but nevertheless are contrary to God's word, the Holy Spirit at the same time brings into our minds the thoughts that are also contrary to what the flesh desires. Now, this other truth It's then expressed in the next clause where it says, and the spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. Now the primary concern of the Holy Spirit is for us to glorify Christ, while that of the sinful nature is simply to dishonor Christ. It is for this reason that we are faced with what might be described as two minds. Two minds. For you see, we all face a situation in which we say something like, one mind told me to do so and so, while another mind told me something different. Now, we all say that every now and then. Now, such an assertion is really a crude admission that there are two agents that seek to influence our thoughts and so our conduct. Now, let me try to illustrate this. There is a passage I've been studying regarding the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a passage, if the Lord permits, we will study in the future. And I believe that the illustration I have here is something that the Holy Spirit had imprinted in my mind in order to try to capture how the devil, using the sinful nature, tries to work against us. And I see it this way. Here is the believer. Now, everything about us, the mind, is spiritual. So the battle that we deal with is in a spiritual arena. So if our mind is in the spiritual arena where we don't see anything, but we do have the effect when our thoughts are coming, the question becomes, how then does the devil bring a thought into my mind, in a sense, or how does the Holy Spirit pass his own to me? So this is what I perceive. If you can think about those, that cue card they call it, that people use when they're making commercials or movie stars. If you can think about it, well, put one belonging to the Holy Spirit, the other one belonging to Satan. Now, what I see happening is because these things go on in the spiritual realm, Satan will bring a thought and flash it in that spiritual realm behind our mind. Now, our mind is in the spiritual realm, so we don't see things. But as soon as it flashes it, our mind absorbs it. And then, from then on, it's a matter of what we do with it. The same thing with the Holy Spirit. There's a cue card that you flash in that spiritual arena where we do not see anything. But once those things are flashed, briefly, you don't have to be, we're dealing with everything in the spiritual realm. It don't have to be long, just briefly. And you just like, those who use cue cards, they will keep showing it and they read it and when they are filming or doing whatever they're doing. But here, I believe what the devil does is just flash it, whatever thought that is. Once he flashes it, then our mind takes it and does one thing or the other with it. And then it will come to the physical realm where we now talk about thinking, our thoughts. So this is what I believe, that this is how he presents us all kinds of temptations, by flashing things in the spiritual realm where our mind functions. Your mind and my mind are all functioning in the spiritual realm. Now it's not material. A simple way to tell you, will you please touch your mind for me? Can you touch your mind for me? I don't think any of us can. You don't know where it is. Because this is function in the spiritual realm. But the impact comes out in the physical realm through our bodies and our brains. It comes in the physical realm. So, this is what we're dealing with here. There is a battlefield which our mind happens to be the actual center of all the battles. And we're going to be looking at how these things develop. Now, although the Spirit is present as one agent that works in our minds, and the flesh, or the sinful nature, the other, we should recognize that both are not equal. They are not equal. In other words, the Holy Spirit, being God, is by far stronger and greater than our flesh, or the sinful nature, or the devil behind it. So it doesn't mean that just because we get a flash message, so to say, from Satan that we have to do it. Well, we indicated though that the apostle first mentioned the flesh or the sinful nature because that was the last mentioned subject of verse 16. There is, of course, another reason that the sinful nature is first mentioned. It is because of his relationship with man. We were born with a sinful nature so that, as Satan's agent, that sinful nature as Satan's agent has been long with us than the Holy Spirit. By this, I simply mean that the Holy Spirit came to be with us. The Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 2, in the NIV, it reads this way in the NIV. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Now, I'm going to be speaking a lot more this evening about this behind-the-scenes work of the Spirit. Now, if you think about it, how do you suppose Satan prompted Judas Iscariot? Did he talk to him? I don't think so. He just brought a thought in his mind and said, you can get away with this, just do it. That's what I'm talking about, prompting. You and I, and I'm going to use the same illustration I used last week at later time, to emphasize this need of being a spiritual person. That is to live not only by what you read from the Bible, but by the prompting of the Holy Spirit in the soul. Well, we will deal more about this later on. But meanwhile, as we have already mentioned, with the Spirit, the apostle has indicated to us the two players, the two major players in the Christian life, the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature. The truth is that's really a battleground or the battle of control of the believer's soul, either by the sinful nature or by the Holy Spirit. That struggle or battle is then now described in verse 17. Galatians 5:17 reads, for the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Now it is the assertion, of course, of the apostle in verse 16, that if believers allow the Spirit to control their lives, they will never fulfill the desires of the flesh. So it becomes necessary for the apostle to explain why he gave his instruction and the conclusion that he reached in last verse. That is that the Galatians, and so all believers, will never fulfill the desires of the flesh when they live by the Spirit. Now the explanation is introduced with the word for that begins verse 17. Now this is really a Greek word that could also be translated because. Nevertheless, it is a word that indicates here that the apostle is providing an explanation to justify his assertion in verse 16. So his explanation will confirm the reality of the conflict implied in verse 16 between the Spirit and the flesh, and also elaborate on why that conflict exists. The apostle's explanation begins with the subject that he mentioned last in the previous verse, and that is the flesh or the sinful nature. So he states the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Now this clause not only states that which is always true, but it also indicates that the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh is an ongoing phenomenon. That is to say, that the sinful nature or flesh constantly desires that which is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit here, of course, is a reference to God, the Holy Spirit, in spite of what some commentators think. The Holy Spirit is the issue here. Now, the expression, what is contrary to the Spirit, is more literally against the Spirit. The sense being that the desires of the flesh are contrary to the desires of the Spirit at every step of the way of the life of the Christian. In every step of our life, the desires of the sinful nature will be contrary to what the Holy Spirit wants. The fact stated then is one that should be well known to us, both from our own experiences and the explanation of the apostle. Nevertheless, it is important to really investigate further this fact that the apostle states here. Now, investigating of the fact that the flesh desires that which contradicts the Holy Spirit leads to one simple question, and that is this: how does the flesh or the sinful nature go about desiring things that are against the Holy Spirit? The answer is very simple, in a sense. It is really by bombarding our minds with thoughts that are contrary to the Holy Spirit or contrary to God's will. Now, as the sinful nature attacks our minds with sinful thoughts or even thoughts that might appear on the surface not to be sinful, but nevertheless are contrary to God's word, the Holy Spirit at the same time brings into our minds the thoughts that are also contrary to what the flesh desires. Now, this other truth is then expressed in the next clause, where it says, "And the Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature." Now, the primary concern of the Holy Spirit is for us to glorify Christ, while that of the sinful nature is simply to dishonor Christ. It is for this reason that we are faced with what might be described as two minds. Two minds. For you see, we all face a situation in which we say something like, "One mind told me to do so and so," while another mind told me something different. Now, we all say that every now and then. Now, such an assertion is really a crude admission that there are two agents that seek to influence our thoughts and so our conduct. Now, let me try to illustrate this. There is a passage I've been studying regarding the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a passage, if the Lord permits, we will study in the future. And I believe that the illustration I have here is something that the Holy Spirit had imprinted in my mind in order to try to capture how the devil, using the sinful nature, tries to work against us. And I see it this way. Here is the believer. Now, everything about us, the mind, is spiritual. So the battle that we deal with is in a spiritual arena. So if our mind is in the spiritual arena where we don't see anything, but we do have the effect when our thoughts are coming, the question becomes, how then does the devil bring a thought into my mind, in a sense, or how does the Holy Spirit pass his own to me? So this is what I perceive. If you can think about those, that cue card they call it, that people use when they're making commercials or movie stars. If you can think about it, well, put one belonging to the Holy Spirit, the other one belonging to Satan. Now, what I see happening is because these things go on in the spiritual realm, Satan will bring a thought and flash it in that spiritual realm behind our mind. Now, our mind is in the spiritual realm, so we don't see things. But as soon as it flashes it, our mind absorbs it. And then, from then on, it's a matter of what we do with it. The same thing with the Holy Spirit. There's a cue card that he'll flash in that spiritual arena where we do not see anything. But once those things are flashed, briefly, It don't have to be, because we're dealing with everything in the spiritual realm. It don't have to be long, just briefly. And here, just like, those who use cue cards, they will keep showing it and they read it, and when they are filming or doing whatever they're doing. But here, I believe what the devil does is just flash it, whatever thought that is. Once he flashes it, then our mind takes it and does one thing or the other with it. And then it will come to the physical realm, where we now talk about thinking, our thoughts. So this is what I believe, that this is how he presents us all kinds of temptations, by flashing things in the spiritual realm where our mind functions. Your mind and my mind are all functioning in the spiritual realm. Now, just, it's not material. Just a simple way to tell you, will you please touch your mind for me? Can you touch your mind for me? I don't think any of us can. You don't know where it is. Because this is functioning in the spiritual realm. But the impact comes out in the physical realm through our bodies and the brains. It comes in the physical realm. So, this is what we're dealing with here. There is a battlefield, which our mind happens to be the actual center of all the battles. And we're going to be looking at how these things develop. Now, although the spirit is present as one agent that works in our minds, and the flesh, or the sinful nature, the other, which you recognize that both are not equal. They are not equal. In other words, the Holy Spirit, being God, is by far stronger and greater than our flesh or the sinful nature or the devil behind it. So it doesn't mean that just because we get a flash message, so to say, from Satan that we have to do it. Well, we indicated, though, that the apostle first mentioned the flesh or the sinful nature, because that was the last mentioned subject of verse 16. There is, of course, another reason that the sinful nature is first mentioned. It is because of its relationship with man. We were born with a sinful nature, so that as Satan's agent, that sinful nature as Satan's agent has been long with us than the Holy Spirit. By this, I simply mean that the Holy Spirit came to be with us. Okay, I think we go to the other one. Okay. Well, you can tell something is going on in the spiritual realm, can't you? anyway, so the thing that the apostle is concerned with here is he first mentioned this issue of the flesh, because of our relationship with the flesh prior to salvation. Now, prior to salvation, the Holy Spirit did not indwell our bodies, or sinful nature, than it is to the Holy Spirit. Because you see, the Bible clearly teaches us certain things, and I'm going to take one of them and show how it is much, much natural for us to try to go back to the direction of our natural self instead of going in the direction of what the word says. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that those who are more closely related to us are our fellow believers, because we have eternal bonds with them. Now, we have studied this in different passages. It's a fact of reality from the Word of God, that you have a stronger bond with your fellow believer than even somebody who shared the same father and mother with you, but it's an unbeliever. But you see, that is fact of doctrine. But how real does it really become to us? But you see, we have that tendency to be more loyal to those who are related to us immediately by blood than those related to us through regeneration. Now, why is that so? Simply because, it is probably because, we have known our relatives longer, so we have a harder time
putting into practice the truth of the word of God concern, or at least about considering our fellow believers more as our relatives than our natural relations who are unbelievers. Because if you live with them a long time, and there may be some believer you just met, and you're having a hard time, and we all will do, have a hard time seeing that the person who is a fellow believer is much more related to us than the one who is physically a brother or sister. The reason is because we have probably lived with them longer than the other believer, or anything to that effect. So it is that kind of thing that happens in this realm that we're looking at. It is much easier for us to fall back to the control of the sinful nature, since we have known it for a long time. Whereas the Holy Spirit, we've only known him, so to say, since he came to indwell us after salvation. Now, I'm not saying that it's right that we do it. I'm just illustrating the fact that the way the Holy Spirit describes this whole relationship with the sinful nature and with the Holy Spirit himself. See, a good teacher does all within his power to ensure that those taught understand the subject matter. The Holy Spirit, being the perfect teacher, through the apostle, gives the explanation as to why, if a believer lived by the Spirit, he will never fulfill the desires of the flesh. This explanation is that the Spirit and the sinful nature have opposing goals or opposing desires. To ensure that we understand these opposing desires, the apostle spells out what he has been describing as the opposing desires. He flatly declares that the conflict in the soul of the believer is due to the fact that a battle is going on within the believer's soul. And that battle is between the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature under the influence of Satan. It is for this reason that the apostle states next in verse 17 when he says, they are in conflict with each other. Now the pronoun they refers to the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature. The expression are in conflict is translated from a Greek word that means really to be opposed to each other or to be against each other. Hence, the Holy Spirit stands in opposition to the sinful nature as the sinful nature stands in opposition to the Holy Spirit. Again, we must emphasize that here really we have the present tense used in the Greek to indicate a continuous action. It is a constant opposition that goes on between the spirit and the flesh. It's ongoing even as I'm teaching. It's going even now. So this, the explanation that the apostle has given to us as to why, if the believer lives under the control of the Holy Spirit, he will never fulfill the desires of the flesh, is important in encouraging us to live then under the control of the Spirit. However, his explanation provides us the reason that we ourselves are in conflict with our thoughts. In other words, why we have conflicting thoughts. The opposition between the Spirit and the sinful nature results in inconsistency in our actions. Now, this inconsistency is described in the next clause where it says, so that you do not do what you want. Now, the authorized version, or what we call the Old King James Version, and today's English version, use the expression cannot do. That's the way they say, cannot do. But the implication of this rendering, cannot do, is that of shutting off the possibility of doing something. But the Greek leaves room for the possibility that the person could still do something in spite of the opposition faced. Now, the Greek literally reads something like this, so that you may not keep doing things which you may desire. Let me repeat that. So that you may not keep doing things which you may desire. So the question is, how are we really to understand this clause, even from the literal translation? Well, there are three possible ways of interpreting the clause. The first one is that a sinful nature keeps believer from doing the good that the Holy Spirit desires him to do. That's one way to look at it. A second way that scholars have tried to interpret it is that the Spirit keeps believers from doing the evil that their sinful nature desires. And there is a third possibility, which is that the sinful nature and the Holy Spirit work against each other, the result being that each other's desire is being prevented in the believer. Now, which of these three interpretations are more in tune with the text? Well, some interpreters, based on what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 7, advocate that the first interpretation of the sinful nature preventing doing only good that the Spirit desires is the appropriate explanation. Now, while this makes sense, the problem is it's not always the best method of interpretation to use another fact stated elsewhere if the immediate context can reveal the desired interpretation. We believe that our context helps us in understanding what the apostle means here, so we don't have to go to another writing of the apostle to explain it. Hence, then, what we assert is that the third interpretation, which says that the Holy Spirit works against the desires of the flesh, just as the flesh works against the desires of the flesh, of the Spirit, so that the believer is not at liberty to carry out the desires of either the flesh or the Spirit, should be the correct interpretation. Now, our justification for this interpretation is to be found in the literal translation, because it helps us to understand what we wish to do, which is undefined. So, for correct understanding of the clause, we really should be asking ourselves, what are the things that the apostle had in mind when he wrote that clause? Now, the context suggests two kinds of desires: the desire according to the Spirit and the desire according to the flesh. So it is therefore important to recognize that the apostle is not speaking of one kind of desire, as the first or the second interpretation implies. When we are under the control of the Spirit, we will have those desires that are wholesome, that will glorify God. While if we are under the control of the sinful nature, we will have those desires that are in accordance with our sinful nature. The apostle's assertion in the clause we're considering says really an important fact. It is that at no time is the believer free to act according to his desires. There's no time that we're free to act according to our desires. That's the whole thing that the apostle is trying to communicate here. For you see, if we are under the control of the Holy Spirit, we will then want to do what the Holy Spirit dictates. But somehow, along the process of carrying it out, the sinful nature will interfere. And so, we will probably not do exactly what we want to do. In the same way, or on the other hand, if we are under the control of the sinful nature, we may want to carry out its desires, but then the Holy Spirit may interfere with those desires so that we do not do exactly what we want to do, or we just do the opposite of what we originally intended. The point being that there are times we may wish to do that which is sinful, but because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we will do that which is in accordance with the Word of God, and vice versa. In other words, we may start off trying to do that which is sinful, and the Holy Spirit interferes, and we turn around. So this is the reason that in the Greek, we have the subjunctive mood here that implies that one may or may not carry out a certain action. Now, the fact of the apostle, or at least of this clause, that we are considering is one that plays out daily in our souls. Now let me illustrate this with something that I began to use last week, so you can understand how this plays out. Suppose the Holy Spirit prompts you to approach a stranger and speak to him or her for the purpose of reaching that person with the gospel. Or take another case, or the Holy Spirit prompts you to visit or to call your fellow believer on a telephone, for example, as a way to communicate or demonstrate a genuine brotherly love and so on. Well, at that instant, you have the prompting. So your desire will be to go in that direction. But then the sinful nature comes with its own desires, which definitely will be contrary to the Holy Spirit's prompting. Now at that point, the sinful nature may say something like, let's just take the case of going to a stranger. The sinful nature may say something like this: that person is a total stranger to you. Did your mother not teach you not to speak to strangers? Or were you not taught not to speak to people unless for spoken to? See where it comes from. And but you see, you've been already motivated by the Spirit, and you're probably inching around, and all of a sudden the devil flashes those two thoughts in your mind through the sinful nature. You say, well, that's true though. That's a stranger. I'm not supposed to talk to them. And what do? You back out. So that would be an example of where you're about to do something, and then the enemy comes in through the sinful nature, and you back off. On another side of the illustration, the sinful nature may suggest, though, that you hate or carry a grudge against someone. Then the Holy Spirit speaks to you, reminding you that it is contrary to God's will, that no one can hate and live in the light. And so, if you obey the Holy Spirit at that point, then you've done something that you did not want to do to begin with. So this is what the apostle is saying. You can start on this end and wind up the other way. Or you can start, you can start by the leading of the Spirit and wind up with the flesh. Or you can start with the flesh and wind up with the leading of the Spirit, because there is a constant battle. Now these things go on in everywhere, because I use another illustration. Suppose you want to be generous to somebody. Now, in the course of being generous, something the enemy might pop a thought in your mind. Either, well, no one is seeing you, or, no one is recognizing you, or someone is not appreciating you, and all of a sudden, you stop. In that way, you started with going to do what the Holy Spirit directed you, but you bow down to the sinful nature, and so you didn't complete what you started. That's what the apostles argued. And we're all faced with it. Well, you say, I'm not faced with it. Well, I don't think you're human then. We all face it. Every one of us, we face that situation. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit will not put it down. That you may start something good before you end up doing the opposite. And that is the reason why the apostle is trying to explain to this to us, that there is a conflict. It's a conflict going on in our soul. Now, I contend that the explanation of the apostle in this verse is one designed to really provide comfort and encouragement to the believer. Now, if you keep having conflict in your soul, that, in my understanding of the passage we're studying, is a healthy sign that you are functioning properly as a believer. If you keep having this conflict, that should tell you that you're functioning properly as a believer. In other words, such conflict means that the Holy Spirit is at work in your soul. Now, if a believer stops having this conflict while his lifestyle is contrary to the truth, then it must mean that that person has come to a point where he has caused the Holy Spirit to be grieved, in that sense, so that the Holy Spirit is inactive while being in his soul, living in his body. That, of course, is quite troubling condition to be in. But really, as long as we continue to have conflict in the soul, we should be encouraged to realize that our struggle is because the Holy Spirit in us is doing battle with the sinful nature. That's why I say it's an encouraging instruction that the apostle is giving to us here. So you know, you don't get discouraged because of this raging conflict. It is a healthy sign that yes, the Holy Spirit is functioning in you the way he is supposed to function. Of course, though, the goal of the believer should be, though, to be in a state whereby this conflict is minimized in the right direction of doing God's will. Now, if the conflict is reduced in the right direction, then it means that the believer is controlled most of the time by the Spirit than the sinful nature. There is no human being on this planet who lives under 100% control of the Spirit, of the Spirit all day long. You may live within the control of the Spirit 10 minutes, here comes the sinful nature, pokes you out. And you return, of course, that you return back. The idea of maturity is that you don't stay more than a split second, really. Let me put it that way. Once you become aware of you, you admit it and come right back. Admit your sins before the Lord and you come back. So that's what I'm saying. If you are minimizing this conflict, that means that you will be much more under the control of the Spirit. On the other hand, though, if the conflict is much more intensified, then it must mean one or two things. If this conflict becomes so intensified, it either means that you are growing rapidly, spiritually, of course, so that Satan sees the need to constantly bombard you with temptations. That would be another one explanation. Or that the believer is so weak that he succumbs frequently to temptation, and that encourages the devil to bombard you more and more to neutralize the believer. Now, the conflict that goes in our soul, or the soul of the mind of believers, reminds of the importance of continuously filtering our thoughts. We must use those thought filters to help us recognize which thought that is flesh or desire that is from the Holy Spirit and which is not. Now, we have developed this concept of thought filtering in details, and may I suggest to you periodically read that small pamphlet, Thought Filtering, because I believe that is a key to our spiritual living. Because unless you deal with your thoughts, you cannot be filled with the Spirit. So if you don't know how to filter it, then you cannot ever be filled with the Spirit. But just as a way of review here, let me just mention four questions that we use to help us filter our thoughts. When that thought is flashed, first we should ask, will this thought glorify God? By this we mean, we should determine if this thought, if it were carried out, will it reveal that God is gracious? Will it reveal that God is a loving God? Or will it reveal that God is righteous? In short, will such a thought reveal anything that is consistent with the character of God as is revealed in the Bible? That's the first question you pose. Second, could such a thought promote spiritual growth, either your spiritual growth or the spiritual growth of another believer? This is to say, will such a thought cause a believer to have a closer, deeper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Then you ask the third question, is this thought likely to benefit others, both spiritually or physically? Although with greater emphasis on how it can benefit others spiritually. In other words, we should ask if a particular thing also, if you look at it, you ask yourself, if this particular thought is revealed to another person, is it going to result in harming that person? And finally, you may ask, will I be pleased if someone else knew of this thought? Now, this is something that God has done in his infinite wisdom, that no one really knows what another person thinks directly. You can, you know, gaze and watch their behavior, and something, you come close to it. But we don't really know exactly. So this question says, will you be happy for someone to know that thought? Now, these four questions are what help us to filter our thoughts. Now, if you answer all these four questions in the affirmative, then such a thought is from the Holy Spirit and should be obeyed, and that is, you allow it then to come inside your soul to operate with. But if you answer no to any of these four questions, you immediately must discard that thought and say, this is not from God, the Holy Spirit, and so you cannot be of value to me. In any case, the apostle has stated that if the Holy Spirit controls the believer, that he will never fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. Now, in stating this, he has given us a test that will help us to know when we are not living by the Spirit. Any time that we find ourselves fulfilling the desires of the sinful nature, that should make us aware that not only are we not controlled by the Holy Spirit, but really that we have voted with the sinful nature instead of the Holy Spirit for the battle between the Spirit and our sinful nature. Now, it is certainly advantageous for the Holy Spirit to control the life of the believer, for such control implies the true freedom, and true freedom from the domain of the slavery of sin. Now, one benefit of being controlled, or at least being under the control of the Holy Spirit, is the escape from this enslavement of the sinful nature. Now, concepts, when they are given, are made clearer by examples or illustrations. Now, if you give a concept, you try to give some illustrations to help people conceive what you are talking about. Well, so it's not surprising that the Galatians, as they read this letter, just as we're studying it, will be eager to know, give me some illustration, the Apostle Paul. Will he tell us something, give us some concrete things that we can use to recognize the desires of the sinful nature? Can you give us something? Well, the Apostle realized that because he's writing under the Spirit. But before he gives them, which he will give a lot of examples, but before he does that, he wants to come back and add one more benefit or one advantage of allowing the Holy Spirit to control the believer. Now, that benefit is then added in verse 18, where it says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. There is really what we probably a universal agreement or consensus among scholars that this verse, verse 18, really is a summary of the apostle's argument in this chapter. In other words, that the apostle is reminding the Galatians that although he advocates that believers should live a life that is pleasing to God, he is not advocating living under the law. Furthermore, his teaching of freedom from the law does not imply freedom to do as one pleases. Nor should they understand him as teaching that the life by the Spirit is either by legalism, or that what he means in his teaching is a license to live a sinful life, or something that you might call a middle ground. Instead, the life in the Spirit is one that exists in a different plane, where faith and love reign supreme and grace rules instead of work. In short, it is a plane where the Holy Spirit, instead of the law, supervises the believer's conduct. In other words, that's what the apostle is saying here. We are looking at a plane where the Holy Spirit is supervising how you and I carry ourselves, not the law. Now, be that as it may, practically all our English versions begin this verse with the word but, which suggests contrast. Now, it is true that the Greek particle used here can be translated sometimes but, But the same word, the same Greek particle, has such other meanings where they can be used for continuation or resumption of an interrupted discourse, or even for transition, sometimes also for emphasis. So the issue really is, in what sense is the apostle using this particle that is translated but in the first sentence of verse 18? There should be no doubt that the apostle had introduced contrasting desires of the spirit and a sinful nature. But he has not directly connected the desires of the sinful nature to the law. So it is difficult to consider this verse as a contrast. Now we know that the apostle had given us in verse 16 one benefit of the Holy Spirit controlling the believer, that is the impossibility of fulfilling the desires of the flesh. However, then in verse 17, the apostle explained the assertion of verse 16. Therefore, it seems now that in verse 18, the apostle resumes his discourse on the benefit of allowing the Holy Spirit to control the individual believer. So based on this understanding, it may even be best to begin verse 18 something like this: moreover, to show a continuation, or we cannot even say also. Yes, definitely the fact that the apostle is resuming his discourse on the benefits of being under the control of the Holy Spirit, but he's also doing it in such a way that he's been emphatic in what he says here concerning the believer's relationship with the Holy Spirit. The apostle states really an important benefit of being under the control of the Spirit, but he did it using a conditional clause. The conditional clause states a condition that must be fulfilled and is given where he says, if you are led by the Spirit. There are really two observations we should make about that clause. First, the apostle assumes that what he states here will be true of Christians. He is not stating something that is outside the realm of possibility, but something that is expected to occur within the believer. Now, it is true that the if used here is what is known as a first-class condition in the Greek, but it should not be taken here as having the meaning of sense, which, under certain conditions, is appropriate translation of the first-class condition of if in the Greek. Now, to take it in that sense here, though, would mean that the apostle is asserting something that is a reality with the Galatians. Now, it is not true, though, that the Holy Spirit is leading all the Galatians at the time of this epistle, as they allowed him to lead them in the past. Now, if that was the case, well, the apostle's teaching here would become unnecessary. It's because they weren't allowing the Spirit to lead them that the apostle has to write what he's saying here. So it is because the Galatians were not allowing the Spirit to lead them that the apostle writes this chapter with the hope for them to come back and allow the Spirit to lead them once more. That's the first thing that we have to observe. The apostle assumes something that should be true of Christians. Secondly, the word led is in the present tense in the Greek to imply a continuous action. In other words, this leading of the Holy Spirit is not something that happens once and then stops. Rather, it is something that is envisioned as being continuous in the life of the believer. So, we may then ask, what then does it really mean to be led by the Spirit? There are two factors that are helpful in understanding what it really means to be led by the Spirit. The first is the word led itself. It is translated from a Greek word that in our context means something like to guide or to direct. So that's the first factor, that the word led here can mean to guide or to direct. The second factor is the fact that the word is used in the passive voice in the Greek. The implication is then there is a subject as well as an object involved in this leading. So based on these two factors, to be led then by the Spirit is simply to be guided or directed by the Holy Spirit. To be guided or directed by the Holy Spirit depends on the believer, because it is his will that must be involved before the Holy Spirit guides or directs him. Because it is his will that must be involved, then the believer has an important role to play in this being led by the Spirit. For you see, in the battle of the control of the Spirit, I mean of the soul of the believer, it is the ruler that the believer, you know, remember there are two rulers here, sinful nature, under, of course, under him, underneath it is the Satan, or the Holy Spirit. These are the two candidates that can rule our soul. Now, if we choose the Holy Spirit, he will rule. If we choose the sinful nature, he will rule. So the point is that being led by the Holy Spirit involves the cooperation of the believer, so that the believer is actually involved in being led by the Spirit. In practice, this is the way that this works out. In any situation, the believer has some thoughts in his mind that he should follow. Now, if he follows those thoughts that are in accordance with the Word of God, then he has chosen to be guided or directed by the Spirit. So at that instant, the Holy Spirit directs that believer, providing the power necessary to execute the action called for in that decision. In other words, you and I realize we're helpless. We don't have any power. All that God says to us through his word is, now here's what I want you to do. He's not asking you to do something that you can do on your own. There's no passage, I mean, no instruction of the Bible that's really designed for us to do it on our own. Those instructions are given because we have God, the Holy Spirit, living inside of us. So all we have to do is, yes, make that decision. I really want to do it. And once you do that, then you have, so to say, voted and chosen your ruler. And that ruler is the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he takes over the soul, supplies the power, the strength, to carry out those decisions that ordinarily we could not do. So, since decision making demands knowledge of facts, it follows then that the frequency of anyone being led by the Spirit depends on the individual's knowledge base. The knowledge base that you have in spiritual things will determine how frequently you are led by the Spirit. The more you know of the Word of God, the more you will make the right choices in accordance with the Word of God. Hence, the more you will be then led by the Spirit. So with this, with the condition stated, which is allowing oneself to be led by the Spirit, the apostle then proceeds to state the benefit of being led by the Spirit. This benefit is what is expected if the condition stated is met. It is that the one led by the Spirit is not under the law, as the last sentence or statement of verse 18, which says, you are not under the law. Now, the word law here does not have a definite article as to indicate that it is the Mosaic law that's in view. So, the apostle probably was thinking of law in a general way, not necessarily the Mosaic law. In that, in what really, when we look at it, since he's looking at it, the question is, in what sense is a person led by the Spirit not under the law? How can you say you're not under the law if you're led by the Spirit? Well, it is in the sense that such a person does not need to be governed by any given law. See, if you're under the Spirit, you don't need to be concerned about any given law. For a person that the Holy Spirit supervises is one that will please God and hence need not to be supervised by any law. Now, this principle is a universal fact. If a believer allows the Spirit to control him, so that he lives by faith and manifests love, then he does not need any law to guide his conduct. So that's the key, because laws are designed to guide our conduct, so to say. But if the Spirit is controlling you, you're always going to do what is in accordance to God's will. So you don't need any law. Now the reason that we have various human laws is that the Spirit does not control every person. See, if everyone is controlled by the Spirit, you don't need any law, period. Any, of any kind. Now, for you see, if a person, law, for example, as the Holy Spirit leads him to do, why is it necessary to pass laws for people to be fair to each other? It's not necessary. See, this is why, unless you are led by the Spirit, then you put yourself under law. Offend all kinds of law. But once the Spirit controls you, then you don't have to be worried about any law, because you'll be fulfilling exactly what God wants. So our consideration of instruction in verse 16, to conduct our lives through the Holy Spirit, and instruction to be led by the Spirit, reveal then that the Spirit's ministry with us involves our thought process and constant decision on our part. You must make correct, constant decision if you're going to live the spiritual life. No one else can do it for you. You must make that decision. But the only thing that you can hang your hat upon is if you make that decision, the Holy Spirit is right there to supply you the power to do that which seemingly is impossible. It is what we think and follow that determines whether the Spirit will control our lives or not. For this reason, it is then important to focus our thoughts on those things that will reflect the character of God. In effect, we should have the yearning to know and follow God's word. By yearning for God's word, we also mean not only the desire to learn God's word, but also the desire to do exactly what the word says. For you see, as we do, we will be assured of the control of the Holy Spirit and the power that He provides. If we constantly yearn for God's will, then we will have the same kind of desire that the psalmist expressed in Psalm 119, verse 20. Psalms 119, verse 20. This is what helps us. If we get to this state, then we'll be much more in tune with the Spirit. And we will be much more led, controlled by Him. Here's what the psalmist says: "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times." That is to say, that a person who is to be led by the Spirit must be consumed with the desire to know what God is thinks about what He's about to do, and to do exactly what that word says. Now, so the question is it true of you? Are you constantly longing to know more of God's word and to obey it? Now, you only can answer these questions, but all I know is that your answers are what determine whether you are being controlled by the Holy Spirit or not. So the apostle has done this, so that having given this out of the way, he is now ready to give us some of those activities that will help us to know that we are actually obeying the flesh. But that's why we begin next week. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we continue to know and recognize the necessity and the importance of dealing with our thoughts as means of being ensured that the Spirit is leading and controlling our souls. This is our request in Christ's name.